So it's Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 12. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Would you turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 53? Let's pray and ask for God's help to understand his word. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is true and inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that that same Holy Spirit would enable us to understand it, to believe it, and take it to our hearts and be changed by it into the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're dealing tonight with one of the most famous passages in the Bible and one of the most striking prophecies of Jesus from the Old Testament. It's a detailed description of Jesus' death on the cross, written 700 years or so before the event. Just let that sink in. It is a clear prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. This is one of hundreds of prophecies which show us that the Bible is true. It is the Word of God. If you've been here for this series, you'll know that this is the fourth of the so-called servant songs, songs which prophesy that Jesus will be the servant king. A servant king who will save a people for himself. In the film, The Servant, the aristocratic Tony moves to London and hires Hugo Barrett to be his servant, to be his butler. Barrett seems to be a loyal and competent employee, but Tony's girlfriend, Susan, doesn't like him and asks Tony to send him away. When Barrett brings his sister Vera to work and live in the house, Tony has a brief hidden affair with her. After travelling with Susan to spend a couple of days in a friend's house outside London, the couple unexpectedly return home and find Barrett and Vera, who are actually lovers, in Tony's room. Well, they're fired, and Susan breaks with Tony. But later, Tony meets with Barrett alone in a pub and hires him back. And Barrett imposes his real dark intentions in the house, turning the table and switching position with his master. And this film is really about how silly an Oxbridge person can be, who allows his servant to take over the power in the house and become the master. So the servant becomes the master. In the Bible, the master becomes the servant. Jesus is God himself, the creator of the world, the judge of the world, and he sacrifices himself. He becomes the servant of all. He dies on a cross, taking the punishment for the things we've done wrong, so that we might be forgiven and brought into a relationship with God. Now, the context here in Isaiah is that the people of Israel are in exile in Babylon. They have sinfully rejected God as king. They've gone their own way. And as a punishment, they're defeated by the Babylonians. And the cream of society is taken off to live in Babylon, so that the homeland goes to rack and ruin. And while we might feel superior, we might not feel that we are great sinners. Verse 6 is very honest with us. Can you see it? Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. I wonder what animal you would say that you're like. Strong as an ox? That's a good one. My rugby heroes are like that. Wise as an owl? We can all think of people like that. Cunning as a fox? Busy as a bee? Stubborn as a mule? Mad as a March hare? Slippery as an eel? Greedy as a pig? Proud as a peacock? And so we could go on. But the Bible says we are like sheep. We have gone astray. I think my favorite place on earth is Ogmore-by-Sea in South Wales. Yeah, we always go there when we're in Wales. It's a beautiful beach, and there's a lovely drive to it through the rolling hills which lead down to the sea. But you have to be alert, because there are sheep wandering around near the road and often on the road. They're very silly. They have no sense. They just walk into your path. And the Bible says we're all like this. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the servant. He's also the shepherd. And instead of following the shepherd, obeying the shepherd, and living under his care, well, we choose to ignore the shepherd and wander off, going our own way. We willfully choose to disobey him. This is called sin. And the only answer to sin is in tonight's passage. We're like sheep who go astray. We rebel against King Jesus. And so Jesus the King, Jesus the Shepherd, Jesus the Savior, he also becomes a sheep. He becomes the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, God created a system of sacrifices. Animals were sacrificed in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And the sacrifices paid for the sins of the people. But they never fully paid the debt. They had to be repeated again and again and again. Here in Isaiah 53, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb for us, silly sheep. And his sacrifice, his death on the cross, paid for the sins of God's people once and for all. And I've got four things to say about this. They're on your screen. Now, they're all wonky. I'm sorry about that. But you can still see what I mean, can't you? There are the four headings. The humility of Jesus, the substitution of Jesus, the crushing of Jesus, and the victory of Jesus. Firstly, then, the humility of Jesus, verse 7. Sherrod Cooper Coles, one time ambassador to Israel, says he considered his early days as a speechwriter for Margaret Thatcher as a lesson in humility. His first draft of one speech was returned so emphatically corrected that her pen had gone right through the paper. And he's kept this to this day. We generally have to learn humility. It's a lifelong quest to achieve it. We never achieve it this side of heaven. We can learn strategies. So if someone compliments us, we can say, well, the Lord's been very kind in giving me that ability. All the glory goes to him. Jesus is extraordinarily humble. And he had everything to be proud of. He was perfect. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. If that happened to me, I'd be saying, do you realize who I am? You can't speak to me like that. You can't treat me this way. I'm far too important to be treated like rubbish. Not Jesus, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Another word I could have used to describe this is meekness. Jesus is meek. He is strong, but he humbly submits himself to be slaughtered like a sheep. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, said John the Baptist. And that brings us, secondly, to the substitution of Jesus, verses 8 and 9. We're all familiar with the concept of substitution. If you watch football or rugby, I only watch rugby, if one player is injured, another player comes on as the substitute. When I was a boy, they were only allowed two substitutes per match, and they only came on if somebody was injured. Now, they're allowed to replace half the team, seemingly, and they bring them on as impact subs or super subs. Jesus is a super substitute. Put simply, I deserve crucifixion on the cross for my sin. I deserve to go to hell. But Jesus is my substitute. He took my place. He died in my place. He took my hell. He took my hell so that I could have his heaven, his perfection. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away in my place. And who can speak of his descendants? He had no biological children. He was cut off in his prime. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Do you see that? He was killed for others. God says he was killed for his people, for my people. This is God speaking here. For others' transgressions, sins, wrongdoing, Jesus is killed. And then there's another swap. He was poor, but verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jesus, of course, was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Jesus was killed for the sins of God's people, even though, second half of verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The humility of Jesus, the substitution of Jesus, and thirdly, the crushing of Jesus, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That's an extraordinary verse. I'm a very imperfect father. My children could tell you that. But the very last thing I would want to do is crush my son or crush my daughters. They're too precious to me. I would hate to crush them psychologically. I would hate to be so critical of them that they became anxious and insecure. I try imperfectly to instill in them a confidence in God. The thought of crushing them physically makes me feel sick. But here, God the Father crushes God the Son. It was the Lord's will. The Lord, God the Father, caused Jesus to suffer. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. Yes, they played their part. But it was God's will to nail Jesus to the cross. Why? Second half of verse 10. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. See, I am guilty. I have done wrong. Jesus is the guilt offering, the sacrifice, the payment for my sin. I'll never get over the wonder of that. That Jesus loved me so much, he was willing to die in my place. The humility of Jesus, the substitution of Jesus, the crushing of Jesus, and fourthly, the victory of Jesus. Verses 10 to 12. On the 15th of February, the Telegraph reported that Putin is close to victory in eastern Ukraine. Putin is an extreme example of the man who succeeds in the world in rebellion to God. Aggression, naked power, the will to survive, the will to succeed. These are the things which lead to victory in the 21st century. Jesus is so different, isn't he? He willingly submits himself to the will of God. He is self-sacrificial. Then he entrusts himself to God to vindicate him. And this is what God does. Philippians 2, 5-11, which we looked at this morning, describes how Jesus was obedient all the way to death on a cross. Then, as a reciprocal gesture, God honors Jesus. God exalts Jesus to the highest place and gives him the name which is above every name. And that is what we see here, verse 10b. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. What's this talking about? The resurrection of Jesus. He will be raised from the dead, and he will enjoy the reward of a people. The reward of a people for whom he died. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God has an ongoing purpose for the prosperity of the Son. Verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Jesus lives on after death, and he's satisfied with what he's achieved. He's satisfied to look out on the vast multitude who've been saved through his death, and he is satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. To be justified means to be declared innocent. Here is the victory of Jesus. A vast multitude justified, declared innocent, admitted into heaven because, end of verse 11, he has borne our iniquities, he has paid for our sin. Therefore, verse 12, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. God the Father honors the Son, the victorious Son, because, verse 12, he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. Richard Glatzer, who has died of motor neurone disease, age 63, was in physical decline throughout the shoot of his final and now most widely seen film, Still Alice. The picture is apparently a small marvel, made with an unmistakably personal touch, narrating the story of an early onset Alzheimer's sufferer. And this became a means for Richard, along with his same-sex husband and co-director, Wash Westmoreland, to grapple conceptually with the stage-by-stage shutdown of Richard's own body. Still Alice, though, was special, and a special kind of challenge. Richard's partner, Wash, calls it, this is the point, he calls it their salvation. Writing the film, casting it, and getting it before the cameras gave them a funnel for their energies and hopes in the last year or so, as the prognosis for Richard's future started to look bleaker and bleaker. That's how we think. We all need something to be our salvation. We all trust in something. Could be money, could be career, could be family, could be sport, could be music. We all use something to take our minds off reality. What are we trusting in to be our salvation? Have a think about that. What am I trusting in? What are you trusting in? Will it work? Will it bring you salvation? Here's what I'm trusting in. Here's what I'm commending to you tonight. The humility of Jesus. Was there ever one humble like him? The substitution of Jesus. He took our place on the cross, the crushing of Jesus, the victory of Jesus. Think about that thing that is your salvation, that you're trusting in. Do you have a hope which goes beyond the grave? In a couple of weeks, I'll be taking another funeral just next door from a member of our church. Do you have a hope which goes beyond the grave? Do you have a purpose in life? A purpose that will really last? Do you have a relationship with God? If not, come to Christ tonight. Make him your king. Make him your saviour. Come to know God through him. And if you do know him, are you living for him? Are you trusting him? Are you pleasing him? Are you serving him? Or are you drifting back to something else? Something else to become your salvation. Let's take a moment of silence. Think through those questions, those issues, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for who he is, that he is God. Thank you for what he's done for us in dying on the cross to be our salvation, to save us from hell for heaven. Help each one of us to trust him to be our Savior, our rescuer. Help us to love him. Help us to please him. Help him to live with him as our King. And we pray, Lord, that this amazing news will get out into our community as each one of us lives for Christ day by day. And we pray this in his name. Amen.